Joshua chapter 15, 1-63, Judah's inheritance, God's reward for selflessly protective oversight. It's probably not a secret to anyone that there are problems with human leadership in today's world. Justice Scalia's dissent on the U.S. Supreme Court's ruling last week on Obamacare called the majority opinion, quote, quite absurd, end of quote. Quote, interpretive jiggery-pokery. And, quote, we should start calling this law SCOTUS care for Supreme Court of the United States care. Obviously, he wasn't too happy with the way the court voted. Peggy Noonan, a former speechwriter for the late President Ronald Reagan, in her recent column in the Journal, recently claimed that Hillary Clinton and Jeb Bush, frontrunners in the race for the presidency, along with the current president himself, quote, operated a certain remove, end of quote, from the average grassroots American voter. Very interesting. The problem affects religions too. William McGurn had a column called The Miracle of Pope Francis, and it claimed that economists and entrepreneurs will tell you there's no nation so poor that its people cannot lift themselves up if they have the freedom to take advantage of modern technology and participate in the global marketplace, but that Pope Francis suggests the impoverished can never have better lives or a cleaner environment until the West imposes a much reduced standard of living on itself. Such thinking is oppressive to many in the West, called pessimism, opposite the Pope's own earlier apostolic exhortation, quote, for the gospel of joy, end of quote. At the local level, in the last 2 weeks alone, I've been involved in multiple conversations with a number of believers on leadership problems involving a variety of people and three different Christian institutions. So it's an issue that goes on and on. So we ask, with the many problems in leadership today, what key quality does God seek in a leader? The passage that we have in front of us is 63 verses, and it deals with a lot of the nitty-gritty details of the land that the tribe of Judah inherited. And obviously, I'm not going to spend time going on all those details. A lot of those names would be meaningless to you because they were place names of towns that existed in the days of Joshua. It was very important to the people at the time as to what town and the towns that were involved in the area that that particular tribe was inheriting. But it's important to note that the land inheritance that God gave the tribe of Judah by lot in Joshua 15:1 fulfilled ancestor Jacob's prophetic blessing regarding his son Judah and his seed, with a special emphasis on Judah's leadership. Jacob's blessing, given just before his death, predicted in Genesis 49:8-9 that Judah's line would counter Gentile foes and rule the rest of Israel. And Judah's land ran roughly from the length of the western shore of the Dead Sea westward to the Mediterranean Sea. So these foes were Moab to the east, Edom to the south, Amalek to the southwest, and the Philistines to the west of Judah. This tribe needed gifted leaders to protect its own territory, and thus the territories of the rest of Israel, from potent foes on Judah's border. So its land territory became a buffer, and its men leaders for the rest of Israel. Let me just give you an oversight here of what's going on. I believe in maps because maps can show you what's going on. This is a map of the tribal inheritances that the 12 tribes inherited. Judah inherited this area right in here. You can see it's enclosed in the red. It's an interesting, we'll get into this later, Simeon actually was inherited land within the land of Judah. But this is Judah, and down in this area, this is where the Moabites were, right here. The Edomites were to the south in this area. The Amalekites were over here, and the Philistines actually lived right within the territory that Judah was supposed to conquer, and Judah never did completely drive them out. But you've got enemies here, 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 and here. So Judah is a tremendous buffer for the rest of the nation up north. I'll just leave that overhead on for your benefit as we get into the message this morning, so you have a feel for what is going on. Importantly, this prophecy of Judah predicted Messiah would come from Judah in Genesis chapter 49, verses 10 through 12. Judah would end up dominating Israel's Gentile foes and leading his brethren as a lion, according to Genesis 49, 8 and 9. Then the ultimate ruler to arise from Judah would be the Messiah himself in Genesis 49, verse 10. With the arrival of the Messiah would come the messianic age of blessing, Genesis 49, 11 and 12. Now, every line in Genesis 49, 11 and 12 predicts the golden messianic age of abundant agricultural blessing. Now, parts of Judah were fertile in Joshua's era, but much of it was then wilderness. So, the messianic age would be marked by a blossoming of even this wilderness area, with grapevines growing so profusely that people would hitch their donkeys or horses to them, though such animals would typically voraciously eat the leaves of such leaves and such vines. And then Judah's people would consequently possess bright eyes and healthy teeth from the great nutritional opulence of the vegetation and its consequent livestock production in the Messianic era. Let me read that whole prophecy in regards to Judah. Genesis chapter 49, beginning at verse 8 and going to verse 12. Judah, this is Jacob speaking, as just before he dies, "Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise." The word Judah means praise. "Thy hand shall be on the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee." Judah is a lion's whelp. "From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as an old lion, who will rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come," or until the one to whom it belongs come. "And unto him shall be the gathering of the peoples. Binding his foal under the vine, and his donkey's colt under the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white like milk." It's interesting that wine in the Messianic era would be as abundant as wash water. Just like you take wash water and you just throw it out, there would be so much grapes, there would be so many grapes produced. However, this elevation of Judah to rule Jacob's other sons needs to be explained. For normally the eldest son in Reuben would be the one to rule, and neither Reuben nor Judah were perfect men. You'll notice with the oversight, the overhead that we have here, Judah is this tribe here. It's a large territory here. The eldest son was Reuben, and Reuben only got this small plateau on the east side of the Dead Sea, which is now almost desert, and a lot of wilderness was in this area. There was territory, but the people of Reuben were not that dominant, were not that strong. So they just sort of got a niche to the side. But Judah is the tribe that got the single bigness, single largest area of territory right here. So it's interesting that Judah overcame Reuben as far as his importance and his inheritance is concerned, his influence is concerned. So this needs an explanation. Now Reuben was the eldest, and though he would normally be given leadership over his brothers, he shamed his father in cohabiting with Jacob's concubine in Genesis chapter 35, verse 22. So Jacob demoted Reuben in his blessing in Genesis chapter 49, verse 4. In fact, let me just read that in Genesis 49, 4. "Unstable as water," he's speaking of Reuben, "thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed. Then defilest thou it. He went up unto my couch." So Reuben was an immoral man, but not only that, in immorality, he defamed his father, which is a terrible cultural blight at that time. But Judah, whose seed was also given the leadership role, was also likewise far from perfect. Judah failed to keep his pledges to his widowed childless daughter-in-law Tamar, to give his younger son to her to raise up seed to Tamar's deceased husband. You'll remember that when we were going through the book of Genesis, back in Genesis chapter 38, 1 to 12. Tamar then disguised herself as a harlot and presented herself seductively to Judah, and he yielded to her, and he cohabitated with her in sin, and she conceived. So you've got both men, both Reuben and Judah were immoral. Both of these men were far from perfect as men go. But there's a sterling quality that shows up in Judah that does not show up to the same degree in any of the other brothers. And this is why he was elevated. Unlike Reuben, and actually unlike the rest of his brothers, Judah exercised selfless protection of the family members when the lives of the family members and the welfare were threatened. And this demonstrates what God's looking for in leadership. What really is interesting, God is most concerned that anyone in leadership, whether it's leadership in a marriage, leadership in a family, church, whatever, is protective of subordinates. That's why you're put in leadership. You're there to run interference, to guard the people and protect them. Jacob's sons all came to hate their brother Joseph as his father had favored him. You remember that in Genesis 37, 3 and 4. And Joseph also unwisely and very selfishly enhanced their hatred by telling his brothers about his dream of his coming exaltation over them in Genesis 37, 6 through 8. So his brothers planned to kill him and blame it on a wild animal in Genesis 37. I used to think that Joseph was innocent in this case, but Joseph actually was aggravating his brothers. His brothers didn't like him. They were jealous of him. But what he did, he just rubbed salt in the wound. He told them about this dream very unwisely. He should have just kept it to himself, but he didn't. Now, the oldest son, Reuben, realized that the plan was evil. So he directed his brothers not to kill Joseph, but to cast him into a pit, planning later to rescue him and give him back to his father Jacob. However, when his brothers caught and cast Joseph into the pit, instead of staying to watch over Joseph's welfare, Reuben carelessly left the scene in Genesis 37:29. And Judah, who stayed, responsibly urged the other brothers to sell him as a slave to passing Midianites and not kill him, since he was their brother. Now, it's interesting, there's something in the Hebrew text that really brings out the tremendous contrast between Reuben and Judah. In Genesis chapter 37, the Hebrew text on this event contrasts Reuben's self-centered focus with Judah's other-centered focus. You'll see in Genesis 37, verse 30, where Reuben returns following his absence, and he finds that Joseph is not in the pit. Notice what he says in verse 30 of chapter 37 of Genesis. And he, that is Reuben, returned to his brothers and said, "This child is not, and I, whither shall I go?" Unfortunately, in the King's English, it's not as clear as it is in the Hebrew. When Reuben returned and learned that Joseph was gone from the pit, he asked his brothers in Genesis 37:30, literally, this is right out of the Hebrew text, "Now I myself," this is an emphatic pronoun that is written separately from the verb, "I myself, where will I myself," another emphatic pronoun, "go?" Reuben was concerned about himself. He wasn't concerned about Joseph, it's about himself. How am I going to face my father? In contrast, when Judah in Genesis 37, 26 and 27 urged his brothers to sell Joseph into slavery versus killing them, Judah argued, "For he himself," another emphatic pronoun, "is our brother, our flesh." Today we would say he's our own flesh and blood. That would be the idiom that we would use. But it's interesting that Reuben did not talk about "I myself." He talked about he himself. His focus was on his brother. And his focus was on the family relationships. Wait a minute, we're brothers. How can we kill our brother? You might hate him. You might view him as a scoundrel. He's our brother. We're a family. Notice the protective emphasis here. So Reuben's use of the emphatic pronoun "I myself" betrays a self-centered focus. Judah's use of the emphatic pronoun "he himself" reveals his other-centered focus on his brother and on his family ties. This selfless protection characteristic in Judah showed up in other events in his life. When Tamar was revealed to be with child, and Judah at first called for her execution for acting as a harlot in Genesis 38:24, Judah withdrew his call for her death upon being shown by Tamar to be the father of her unborn sons. Judah admitted that she had been more righteous than he in preserving her deceased husband's honor opposite his failure in order to give her to the other son. So Judah confessed his sin both against Tamar and his immorality with her, and he withdrew his charge, saving the lives of Tamar and her unborn twin sons. He could have covered himself by just saying, go ahead, kill her, but he didn't. He recognized that he was wrong, and he was more wrong than she was. And then in Genesis 43, verses 3 to 11, Judah sacrificially told his father that he himself would be forever responsible to his father Jacob if he did not see his youngest son Benjamin was returned to him from Egypt. In fact, when Joseph, who was at the time unknown to Judah, threatened to keep Benjamin in Egypt in Genesis 44, Judah pleaded with him in behalf of his father Jacob's welfare, and he urged that he himself, Reuben, be taken prisoner in place of Benjamin, that his father might not die an early death due to overwhelming grief. Once again, here's Judah. I'll give myself in place of my brother Benjamin so that my father won't die an early death. He's concerned about his father. He's concerned about his brother Benjamin. Judah shines amongst the brothers. He's not a perfect man, but he is very concerned about other people. And he's very concerned about protecting other people around him. So, Judah's lead in seeking selflessly to protect other family members later won him the confidence of his father. In Genesis chapter 46, it's very interesting, in verse 28, Jacob does something very unusual. And Jacob, verse 28 of Genesis 46, Jacob sent Judah, he didn't send Reuben, he sent Judah before him to Joseph to direct his face to Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. He's starting already to treat Judah as the leading son. He's trustworthy. He's concerned about the family. I know I'm going to get the proper directions from him. He doesn't send Reuben. Sends Judah. He didn't even send Benjamin. It's very interesting. So Judah's level of selfless protectiveness of other people in the family exceeded that of his brothers. So God, through Jacob's blessing, rewarded him by having his seed both rule his brother's descendants and produce the selflessly protective Messiah, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us on the cross to save us. It's not a mistake that God arranged for Jesus to be born through the tribe of Judah, because Jesus himself is the ultimate, he's none like Judah in the fact that he's sinless, but Jesus is the ultimate leader who self-sacrificially gives himself to protect people. I read in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus said, even the Son of Man came not to be served, or came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, that is to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. God wanted someone who would lead the tribe, who was a picture of a person who would be like his son in the sense that he would self-sacrificially give himself. Judah was that kind of a man. He was more that way than the other brothers. So though Judah was far from perfect, he more than his brothers possessed the key positive leadership quality of selfless protectiveness of other family members. So he was rewarded with the leadership role in his tribal blessing, including the ancestry of the ultimate selflessly protecting ruler, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us on the cross that we might have eternal life through him. This morning when we were in the adult Sunday school class, I just touched upon the fact that there were five missionaries that were martyred back in the 1950s by the Aki Indians. And at the time, the Aki Indians just had spears and clubs and so forth. These missionaries had guns. They could have taken the tribal men out. But they had agreed ahead of time that they wanted to demonstrate the love of Christ, so all they would do is fire their guns into the air. They would not fire back. And that's what they did. When the Aki Indians started to attack them, they fired their guns into the air. They found the guns later were fired, but they didn't fire them at people. And they just stood there, and they were hacked to death without defending themselves. And they were doing this self-sacrificially to demonstrate to these men, these Aki Indians, that they actually cared for them, that they loved them. That opened the door. And then later when Elizabeth Elliot and Mrs. Saint were actually, another one of the widows of the men was able to get into the area. They were able to lead the tribe to Christ. And today, a third of the tribal members of that tribe know Christ as their Savior. but it took this type of leadership, very self-sacrificing. So may we believe in Christ to have eternal life, and then may we rely on the Holy Spirit to act with selfless protection for our subordinates to please the Lord and to be blessed. I got a wonderful closing illustration in regards to this issue. An illustration of this message, the humble selflessness of the translators of the 1611 King James Version of the Bible in their preface, helped to protect us today from the problematic and errant King James only view. You know that there are a number of churches in the area and throughout the country who believe that the King James Version is the only corrected version and so forth. Well, this is a quotation from the translators of the 1611 King James Version itself. And notice what they say. On page 10 of their preface, called The Translators to the Reader, the King James Version translators affirm that, quote, a variety of translations is profitable for the finding out of the sense of scriptures. It must needs do good, yea, is necessary as we are persuaded. Wow, that's very unlike the King James only version people today. The translators of the 1611 KJV believed that a multiplicity of translations was profitable. They were humble about it. Then on page 9 of that preface, the 1611 King James Version translators humbly admitted, quote, truly good Christian reader, we never thought from the beginning that we should needs to make a new translation, or yet to make a bad one a good one, but to make good ones better, or out of many good ones, one principal good one. That's something. Their goal was just to try to serve and help the people of God by hopefully maybe making a principally good translation. Not that their translation was the only good one, but hopefully maybe slightly even to improve the ones that existed at the time and make them slightly better. That's not King James onlyism at all. And we are indebted to the translators of the King James Version themselves, who would freely admit that they were not writing an inspired translation. So may we trust in Christ to be saved, and then may we, like these translators, and like Judah, even though he is a dreadfully imperfect man, selflessly protect subordinates for God's blessing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I'm so grateful for the fact that you have given us many lessons in the Word of God about a wide variety of subjects that are very important to us. And this issue of leadership certainly is a huge one today. And what a blessing to see in the Word of God that you've taken a man who was imperfect, but nevertheless who had a sterling quality in one area, and that of being selflessly protective, and made him the head of the tribe through which our Savior, the Lord Jesus, would come. The ultimate leader who was perfect and was also selflessly protective in going to the cross on our behalf that we might have eternal life by faith alone in him. And Father, we ask that if there's anyone in our service this morning or who may be listening to the presentation on the web who as yet does not know Jesus Christ, that they would put their trust in him and find in him the protection from hell and eternity apart from you, in the salvation that is offered in Jesus Christ by faith alone. I would also ask, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning who has been wondering how they should lead in their marriage, in their family, in their business, in a church setting, or whatever institution they're in, that they would realize, Father, that their main goal, as far as you're concerned, is to be protective and to be selflessly protective of subordinates for the glory of God, that we might apply that truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.